Well, Larry, it was one of the pastors that actually was encouraging and stopped by initially in our build, and so we've had several other of the guys who came and helped out in different ways come by and encourage us. So it's a blessing to have Larry here for the second time, the first time teaching here in the new building. So Larry's a blessing to me and to the cluster, the group of churches in town and the area. So Larry, please come and share the word with us.
Well, it's my privilege to be with you tonight, and really super thankful for Eric and his ministry, along with the other local Free Church pastors. We often get together, and we have an amazing time together each month. Is everything on here and ready to roll? Super. Okay. Well, you probably heard it said that he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. And I have yet to meet such a person. Usually we're way more focused on down here than up there. And so today I'd like to talk about the topic that most motivates me to live for Christ. I think of how Colossians 3, verse 1 says to keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So imagine what heaven is like. Imagine yourself, it's the end of the first century, and the aged apostle John is briefly exiled on the island of Patmos. It's just off a few miles the western coast of what we would call modern-day Turkey. And he's exiled, and history says that near the end of Emperor Domitian's reign, about AD 96, John, was given the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, he's told to write the things which you have seen, which John does. It's the historical setting, chapter 1. And then write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And those are basically seven letters to real, actual churches, historical churches. But they're also written to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. So they're really written to all people because they really are facing issues that is going to be typical of Christians and churches from the birth of the church. And then he's told to write the things which shall take place after these things. So that's that future section. So in chapters 4 and 5, we'll primarily look at 5, we're seeing that it's kind of the intro to that future section. And chapter 4, God is worshipped as creator. And in chapter 5, again, the camera pans up into heaven. And Jesus is worshipped as Redeemer, Savior there. And here we see what heaven's like. And the first thing we notice is that heaven is a real place. The focus of heaven is God and his throne. Can you imagine seeing the maker of heaven and earth face to face? He says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, after this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me was like a trumpet, which said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. The little phrase, after this, after these things, is the very same phrase that we saw in chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you'll see, and after these things, metatauta. And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Well, you became a citizen of heaven at the very moment that you asked Jesus to save you. So if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, heaven is your real and lasting place. It's your final destiny through death or rapture. Your national citizenship is temporary. Heaven is really where you belong. Little Johnny's baby brother was screaming up a storm, and he asked his mom, "Where did we get him from?" She said, "From heaven." And he said, "I can see why they threw him out." So heaven is not like the many dumb jokes that we tell about it. In fact, author Randy Alcorn in his book Heaven says that Satan labors to give people an inaccurate view of heaven. Our enemy slanders three things: God's person, God's people, and God's place. And some of his favorite lies are lies concerning heaven. Remember how Satan was tossed out of heaven when he tried to rebel against God, usurp his throne, and he was thrown out of there. But all your favorite things are in heaven. The triune God is in heaven. His throne is in heaven. His people from all of history are in heaven. Your rewards are in heaven. The Bible mentions heaven over 500 times, and it's always a real place. Like John 14, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Notice those spatial reference. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that place that where I am, that place, there you may be also. And so Jesus said, you'll be here. You'll have a real body like Jesus' resurrection body, and you'll live in a real place. In chapter 4, John describes this divine light show that transcends words, this radiant figure seated on a throne, iridescent, multicolored rainbow glowing around the throne. And this is real. You will be there. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Revelation 4, verses 5 through 8 continues, reveals, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And each of them, six wings, day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" So what's heaven like? Well, we've discovered that it's a real, indescribably brilliant, awesome place. And God is on his throne. He is in absolute control. So whatever problems that you face today, God is on the throne. There's no problem that you face that hasn't first been filtered through his almighty, perfect, infinitely understanding mind and knowledge, his strong hands. And so the God who loves you, he's in total control, and we can trust him today. Well, the drama begins in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written, and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now the focus shifts from this throne and the one seated on the throne with this scroll in his upturned right hand to this one seated on the throne itself, to the one seated on the throne. And so scholar Robert Thomas says that the ancient Hebrew document that best describes this would be a title deed or a property deed. So a deed or a contract was written for a piece of property, just like today. And on the scroll would be recorded the assets, just like today. We'd write down the legal description of the property. And then on the outside would be the requirements to purchase it. So if you had to forfeit a piece of property, a relative like Boaz to Ruth, with both the willingness and the ability, could pay the price to buy it back. And so title deeds all had these redemptive provisions that said, if it's lost, here's the requirements, here's how you buy it back. So we see this beautifully illustrated, of course, in Ruth and also Jeremiah 32. But then the drama intensifies in verses 2 to 4. He said, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So John weeps loudly. He weeps convulsively. Why? Because this title deed is important. After all, it's in Almighty God's hand. And it really involves the destiny of everyone on earth. And so what land or what property would be in view here? If this scroll remains unopened, the sin and the misery that sin causes will continue to ravage and multiply on the earth forever. Humanity is stuck forever because no one in the universe, human or angelic, has the authority and the worthiness to open the scroll, to look into it. One writer says that John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through the centuries. They're the tears of Adam and Eve as they viewed the still form of the children of their dead son, Abel, and sensed the awful consequence of their disobedience. These are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried to God for deliverance from their affliction and slavery. These are the sobs and tears wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they have stood beside the graves of loved ones and experienced indescribable heartache and disappointments of life. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. No wonder John wept so fervently. If no redeemer could be found to remove the curse, it meant that God's creation was forever consigned to remain in the hands of Satan. Well, the scroll is the title deed of the earth, and we ask, why the earth? Isn't God the maker of heaven and earth? Doesn't he own it? Why does he need to redeem it? Well, remember, Adam was given vice regency, rulership over the earth, Genesis 1 and 2, and he quickly turned it over to Satan in Genesis 3. What does Jesus call Satan several times? He calls him the ruler of this world. Remember John 12, 31, elsewhere? The ruler of this world will be cast out. What does Paul call him? He said that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see. He calls him the God of this world. They might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you lived according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan again. He's the prince. He's the ruler, the magistrate of the power of the air who's at work in the sons of disobedience. The Apostle John nicely summarizes aptly. He says, the whole world, 1 John 5:19, lies in the power of the evil one. Well, we ask, how did this happen? Romans 5:12 says, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men like cancer because all sinned. Adam's sin went beyond himself, which it often does, right? Satan convinces us it doesn't. And his went to the whole of creation, such that Romans 8:20 to 22 says that the creation itself was subjected to futility. And the whole creation is groaning under the pangs of childbirth together until now. Well, you remember Luke chapter 4, where Satan somehow took Jesus to a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of this world, and he said, to you, I will give all of this and their authority and their glory, because it's been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. Fall down and worship me and it will be yours. Jesus didn't refute that claim. So the scroll is a title deed to the earth, and The earth is cleansed, the seven seals are broken, then seven trumpets are blown, and seven bowls are poured out, bringing horrendous cataclysmic judgment and wrath unleashed over a seven-year period. But after that time, with Messiah Jesus' return to the earth in Revelation 19, will come ultimate blessing. So in the Jewish mind, the day of the Lord involved this night of judgment, which Jesus refers to in Matthew 24 as tribulation and great tribulation. And that's detailed in Revelation 6 through 19, so that's going to be the future section of this. But then it's followed by a new day of blessing in Revelation 20 to 22, and that's what we all eagerly look for. But in the day of the Lord's wrath, Revelation 7 says that he remembers mercy. Actually, Habakkuk 3, 2 says, but Revelation shows us that when this judgment starts to pour out in Revelation 6, many, many people will be saved. This future time of judgment is also a time of great salvation, redemption, when multitudes who won't believe right now in the gospel will believe when Jesus comes to bring judgment. So chapter 5, verse 2, really poses a vital question, and that is, who's worthy to open this scroll? Who is the character? Who has the power to defeat Satan and to redeem the earth from the ravages of sin? Who is the kinsman redeemer of humanity? In Revelation 5:5, he says, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so the Jews really expected this at Jesus' first coming. They were disappointed. But at his second coming, Jesus is the Lion. There are no predators. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of the earth. He is strong. He is fierce. He is fearless. He's from the tribe or family of Judah. He's both the creator, Lord, and ancestor, and also the offspring of King David. Remember, he threw that riddle out at the religious leaders. How could he be both? And then Jesus, of course, says, "I am the root and the descendant of David, both the origin and the result of David, the bright morning star." Jesus is the first light piercing the darkness of night. And so at Jesus' first coming, he's the suffering servant, a slave of Yahweh. He comes in humility. He comes to a cross. He comes as a sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John turns expecting to see a lion, but it says, between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, absolute power, seven eyes, absolute knowledge, which are the seven spirits of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the one seated at the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. Wow. So this lamb bears the marks of death, and yet he stands alive. After Jesus' resurrection, he bore the marks of his crucifixion. And someone has asked, could it be that the only man-made things in heaven will be Jesus' scars for us, forever conveying how much he loves us? You are worth the price of redemption. There's a Mercy Me song that says, "The nails in your hands, the nails in your feet, they tell me how much you love me. And even when the heavens pass away, all your scars will still remain. And forever, it will say how much you love me." Well, this event is just yet future to us. Remember, it begins in chapter 6. Actually fulfills a prophecy from Daniel given 2,600 years earlier. Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, his father, And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So what is heaven like? We've seen that heaven is a real place. It's an awesome place. God is on his throne. He's in absolute control. We can trust him today. Secondly, we saw that heaven is a redemptive place. The slain lamb will soon be the conquering lion king. And Jesus is ready to take back the earth from Satan's clutches because he has overcome sin and death. So he is the slain lamb who will soon be the conquering lion. And so what's heaven's response? That's a third thing we see about heaven. We've already discovered these first two, and the third one is that in response to this Jesus having taken the scroll is awesome worship. Verses 8 through 10 continue, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp. That's where they get the idea of playing a harp in heaven. And golden bowls full of incense are your prayers. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you, Lord, to take the scroll, to open its seals. Why? For you were slain. And with your blood, by your blood, you purchased ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus is worthy to redeem. He is worthy to buy back the earth from Satan's grip because he has overcome sin and death. He is the slain lamb, soon the conquering lion king. Notice why he's worthy. For, the little word for there tells why. You are slain, and by your blood, you ransomed people for God. It was our salvation that was hanging in the balance there. He purchased us. Jesus was a kinsman. He was one of us. The Word became flesh and lived among us, who is both willing and able to buy us, to redeem us and our lost property, the earth. Just like Ruth, again, Boaz for Ruth. So Jesus, remember, said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down on my own authority. I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up again." And notice also the diverse cultural tapestry of heaven. People from every tribe and language and people and nation. So beautiful. Notice also the results of his purchase. He said he purchases us. "Have you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God?" And notice their destiny here. "Who shall rule upon the earth." So we live in the realm of this spiritual kingdom right now. Colossians 1 says we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But one day soon, earthly right, earthly privileges. And so we really want to live even right now. And this is so fundamental, I think, for every Christ follower right now. We really want to live as those intercessors, that privileged priesthood, who gets to go into the presence of God. We actually carry the presence of God ourselves as we interact in the lives of other people. We get to serve him. We get to intercede for each other and for others around us. And therefore, we're representing God. We're, in effect, you're taking God into your neighborhood or into the store or into school or wherever you go. You're bringing him to others. And so we really want to pray for each other. We want to pray for the lost around us who don't yet know him, so we can help draw all to Jesus. And notice also toward the top, those lines 3 and 4, that your prayers matter. Your prayers are, the golden bowls are full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, right? Your prayers. And so your prayers matter to God, and God weaves together our prayers in the outworking of his sovereign will. Sometimes we go, like, how could that be? How do my prayers work? Sometimes people will say prayer changes things, and I like to say, well, actually, God changes things in response to the prayers of his faithful people. So the fitting response to Jesus is having taken the title deed and redeeming the world through these tribulation judgments, pulling it from Satan's grip, is awesome worship. And sometimes people will say, is that all we're going to do in heaven is just worship? You know, won't we get bored doing just worship? What do you think, Steph? What's the answer? No way. So John certainly doesn't appear bored with just worship. Notice in verses 11 to 14, he says, then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. These four living creatures, they're special angels. And they must be Baptists because they keep saying amen every time you see them. Hundreds of millions of regular angels. And then they join the creation, all of creation, in this chorus of worship of the Lamb who's worthy. And sometimes people wonder, why do Christians make such a big deal about Jesus? Well, because he is the God-man, slain and now alive as the only redemptive hope of all of creation. He's the only one who could take this scroll and to break it open to redeem us. And notice in verse 13, I highlighted that, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There's an equality here between God the Father and God the Son. Equal worship is ascribed to both. Jesus is more than just a good man or a great prophet or teacher. He sits on the throne of God. In fact, Revelation 21, verses 1 and 3, it says, the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's a singular throne of God, the Father, and the Lamb. So, I suspect you won't be bored in heaven because there's nothing more fascinating when face to face with God. And yes, there'll be many other things we'll do in heaven, but the highest, numero uno on your list, is going to be worshiping God. You'll return with him, Revelation 19. You'll reign with him, Revelation 20, on the earth that he bought with his own blood. Well, who's this mysterious group called the 24 elders? There are a dozen references to them in the Bible. They're all in Revelation, and mostly in chapters 4 and 5. So we're actually in the right place talking about the 24 elders. Our first hint is that this group is not found in the Old Testament. There are seven throne room scenes in the Old Testament, and this group never appears in the Old Testament. Now, the prophet Daniel hints in chapter 7 that thrones were placed, but he doesn't say who will occupy those thrones. So this is a new group, not existing in the Old Testament, but formed before Revelation 4, where they first appear. This is the first place they appear. So, Jesus, remember in Matthew 16, 18, where he said, I will, future tense, build my church, which he started at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And here is the first mention of this group of 24 elders. After this, after the contents of chapters 2 and 3, the focus was on the church back then. Now it's the future section. I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit. Behold, the throne stood in heaven with one God seated on the throne. And he, who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. So these elders are sitting on thrones, indicating that they've already been judged and rewarded. They're reigning with Christ, which is a promise given only to the New Testament church and frequently. Nowhere in Scripture are angels ever said to be called elders, nor do angels ever rule or sit on thrones. Remember, angels, Hebrews 1, 14 says they're ministering spirits sent out to serve us who will inherit salvation. Angels are not elders, because in Scripture, elders are people, usually of age and wisdom. Angels, remember, don't age. Also, these elders are singing the song of the redeemed, which angels can't sing. Do you know that lost angels are permanently lost? God didn't institute a rescue plan for lost angels like he did for lost people. He became one of us to die for us so we could be redeemed, but he didn't become an angel so he could die for lost angels. So angels marvel at the plan of God. Also in Revelation 5:17 and 7:17, the angels on the same list are distinct from the elders. So by Revelation 4, the elders are already rewarded, but Old Testament saints, according to Daniel 12, will not be resurrected and rewarded until after the coming tribulation judgment, which starts in chapter 6. So you can't have that completed group of Israel until being rewarded until after Revelation 19. So I think the most natural reading of Scripture is that the 24 elders represent the glorified church formed at Pentecost, again, Acts chapter 2, brought up into heaven, Revelation 3, verses 10 and 11. He says, because you, the church, have kept the word of my perseverance, I'm going to keep you from that hour of trial. It's about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth, referring to lost people. He says, I'm coming quickly, hold fast to what you have, that no one take your crown. And then chapters 4 and 5 occur before the wrath. That's where we see these again. First see the 24 elders. But judgment then is going to be released in chapter 6 through 19. So all of the promises given to the New Testament church, the elders are. They're a kingdom of priests. They're all over the world. They're clothed in white, so they're justified. They're redeemed. They're resurrected. They're rewarded. They're enthroned. They're worshiping their Savior. Remember, the bride is not destined for her groom's wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, remember how Paul commended the Thessalonians as they were turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he delivers from the wrath to come. So why the 24? Well, 24 is a number of representation. There were 24 groups of priests representing all the people in worship in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 24. And then there were 24 groups of musicians and 24 groups of worship leaders in 1 Chronicles 25 in the Old Testament. Remember, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was from one of those 24 groups of Abijah. And so the 24 really is the number of representation. They represented all of them. Now, some would say that the 24 elders represent the totality of God's people, 12 representing the Old Testament Israel tribes, 12 representing the New Testament church, the apostles. I think that's the second best view in light of some things that I've already said. But remember, Israel is not completed yet where this group first appears here in Revelation 4 and 5. And also, the Old Testament saints aren't resurrected and rewarded according to Daniel 12 until after the tribulation judgment. And so I think better, the 24 elders represent 12 Jews and 12 Gentiles in one new family born at Pentecost. representing the church. So why do I say this? So at Pentecost, when it was originally given to Moses, the priests were to take two leavened loaves. And what does leaven usually represent? Yeah, sin, yeast, because it permeates and spreads. And the priest was to wave, on the day of Pentecost, he was to wave these two leavened loaves before the Lord as a praise offering. Well, at Pentecost, nearly 1,500 years later, while the priest is in the temple doing this, the Holy Spirit is coming to form the brand new entity called the church, made up of sinful Jews, sinful Gentiles, purchased and redeemed by their bridegroom in one new family. So while the guy is doing this in the temple, the Holy Spirit is forming this new family of believers, Jews and Gentiles, on that very day. And so, to me, that's a very compelling reason to believe that the 24 elders represent the church. Well, today, we've seen tonight, heaven's a real place. It's a redemptive place. It's a place of awesome, responsive worship. And so I hope that you are all living in light of this, that you are worshipers. And worship means so many things, really extolling the worth of God. So you're extolling the worth of God in your heart when you're all alone. You're extolling the worth of God when you're on your device and no one's watching you. You're extolling the worth of God in how you treat people where you work. You're extolling the worth of God in everything you do. So it's not only coming to church and singing songs, but worship really is something I hope you're training for, because it's something that will really engulf and be the central focus in all of our activities of heaven. And so continue to rest in Jesus, continue to trust in Jesus, continue to cling to him. If you're struggling with sin, if you've asked Jesus to come into your life, he's come. He sent his Holy Spirit into your life. And so he doesn't just give us commands to follow, which he says are important to follow because we want to line up with who he is and represent him well in the world around us. But we also need his strength to do that, right? We need God's power to help us overcome sin. And so he doesn't just give us instruction, but he gives us himself. So, kind of toying whether I should share something or not, but I will pass on it. A couple of things to think about. So over the next week, to think about Revelation 21 and 2, that could be your little homework assignment to read those last two chapters, because that really even tells us more about heaven than chapter 5 here. I think the drama about this is we're going to be there, I think, to actually see this. But 21 and 2 tell us more about heaven. But really kind of in the summary form of God's rescue plan, he creates a perfect world, Genesis 1 and 2. Humanity turns it over to Satan with their sin or rebellion, chapter 3. And then Jesus comes to rescue, to redeem both his people and his earth, our place. And so this paradise lost in Genesis 3 is going to be paradise regained through the perfect life, through the sacrificial death, through the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And soon, Jesus is going to come. He's going to bring us to the place he's been preparing for us, where I think we'll experience chapters 4 and 5 in living color firsthand. And then he is going to become king on earth through a crescendoed series of judgments, seal, trumpet, and bowl, culminating in his return to the earth and his taking back that which was rightfully his. And so when I think about heaven, I think that's a picture of my late wife, Tammy, who went to be with the Lord at age 37. I'm looking forward to introducing her to my wife, Diane. But think about these words. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. Some would say this is spiritual. It probably is literal. There's nothing to separate us from each other. Saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them. They will be his people. God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And then actually, here's a list of some of the other things that we see in this massive city, 1,400 to 1,500 miles cubed. Just like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in the later temple is cubiform, I think heaven itself will be cubiform like this. The wall is jasper. The city is pure gold. The foundation stones, they cover the full spectrum of color. The gates are each a massive pearl. The street is pure gold. There's no temple. Why do you think that would be? What did they do in the temple? What was that meant for? These people met God there. God's going to be right along with us, so we won't need a temple because he's the temple. He'll be there. There's no sun, moon. None of that will be necessary again because God's himself will illuminate, and therefore there's no night. I think the kids love that idea. You'll be able to stay up all night. And the gates will be always open, nothing evil. And I know parents will appreciate that second one there, or unclean. You know, think of trying to protect our kids and grandkids. We'll never have to worry about protecting anyone again. And this river of the water of life coming down from God's throne, just giving us fresh life, free access to the tree of life and its fruit, no curse. We can serve God, worship him. It's the same Hebrew word, by the way, serving, worship. And we'll see God's beautiful face. We belong to him. Nothing, no one can separate us from him. So we're looking forward to that awesome day. One quick word to the great American theologian, Jonathan Edwards. He, in his 20s, he wrote a series of life resolutions. And this was one of them. He said, resolved to endeavor to obtain as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. So in his 20s, that was his resolve, to obtain as much happiness in the other world as he possibly can. And again, I don't think there's such a thing as being too heavenly minded. So I just want to read passages from Hebrews. These are all kind of just strung together, but these are straight from Hebrews. He says, Christ also, having been offered once, this was at his first coming, to bear the sins of many, he's going to appear a second time to save us, but not with reference to our sin. Our sin will be taken care of, to those who eagerly wait him. So I think he's going to save us from the tribulation that's to come. So in the meantime, let's not forsake our own assembling, is the habit of some. Encourage one another, especially all the more, as you see the day meaning when he comes for us, drawing near. For in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If she shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So live looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Because here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking for the city which is to come. And so does anyone have any questions, any thoughts or reflections? Any comments?
You said worship and serve at the same
word. Yeah. In Hebrew, they're at the same word. And I think, you know, it makes sense. We're serving him, and that service, you know, you think of our body being the vessel through which our will is expressed. So the hardware is being expressed through, you know, the software is being expressed through the hardware. You know, what's really inside you, that spirit, soul, is being expressed through your body. And so how awesome to have a resurrected body, you know, to close the loop on that one and cleanse both our souls and our bodies. You know, our bodies won't be dying anymore. and our spirits and soul will be completely undefiled. So you'll be the perfect version of you. Sometimes people say, well, I know my friends or relatives in heaven, and the answer is you will be you. So you will know each other. You won't be someone else. And somehow, when you look at the Transfiguration, the writers of the New Testament knew who they were, without them probably, unless they all have we'll all have name tags. We'll be perfect at names, which I really look forward to too. Did you have a question over there? Okay. Does anyone else have any thoughts or questions? Sometimes people, I think, have really diminished this whole study of future. Pastor Eric and I have talked a lot about this. I think in our culture, it's really gotten, they try to put a lot of rein on this one, say it's confusing, it's scary, we don't want to frighten people, we don't want to be controversial, but I think actually it's pretty clear if we let Scripture speak for itself. So, let me pray for you. But God, we thank you that you have brought us here tonight and that you have given us this amazing hope. And you call the rapture when we will get to see you face to face and experience these things that we've read about here. You call that the blessed hope. And I think especially in the backdrop of growing hopelessness, just personally having been involved in 2 suicides in 24 hours, or 1 attempted one and 1 carried out. Just reminded of everywhere I go, everywhere I see, people appear so utterly hopeless. And so I just pray, Father, for this precious flock here, that each one would never sense the need to take their lives, that you would give us confidence in yourself, give us confidence in the identity that you've given us as a young man or young woman or an old man or old woman, that our identity is connected to you, Jesus, in your perfect life, your death, your burial, your resurrection, our union with you, and our awesome destiny that awaits us because we belong to you. So help us to be among those who persevere. Help us not to give up. Help us to encourage each other all the more as we see that day drawing near. And the way we see it is just by looking at the disintegrating culture and the many other signs that you told us would envelop these last days. And so, God, may we not be fearful, but may we be confident and faithful. We pray that you would bless this congregation. May you continue to equip and encourage and challenge them, and may they be a bright light to each other and to those around until we see your beautiful face, until we hear the trumpet sound. We pray in Jesus' name, our great bridegroom. Amen.